doctrine part of Sunday evening, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is obviously a very important aspect of theology. Let's face it, the Holy Spirit is so often forgotten in our conception of God. I mean, we are not tritheists who believe in three different gods. We don't believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are different. We believe in one God in three persons, but neither are we, I don't know what you would say exactly, bitheists who only believe in two gods, God the Father and God the Son. No, we believe in one God in three persons. Part of the reason why I believe that the Holy Spirit is so often misunderstood or neglected is it's almost by design. Jesus said in John chapter 14, and we'll take a look at this verse later, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't speak of himself, but he'll testify of me, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit, and I'm speaking almost by analogy here, the Holy Spirit would prefer that our attention be on Jesus and not on him. But it doesn't mean that we should ignore or neglect what the Bible tells us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I also want to tell you this. Tonight is almost going to be an example of how not to do a Bible study. And I'll explain this why. What we're going to do is just talk about biblical principles and idea regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit by basically blasting through a bunch of verses. Now, honestly, if we could take the time, we'd talk about each verse in its context and set it up and talk, and we'd have a wonderful time to do it. It would just take us about 2 years to get through tonight's study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So the way we're going to look at this tonight is not something that I like particularly recommend as a way to always do Bible study, but there is benefit in getting sort of a survey of the picture here this evening. So I just kind of want you to know that it's not like what we're going to do tonight is my preferred way of always studying the Bible, yet I do see that there is value in it from time to time. So with that, let's talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, I'm going to split this up into three parts. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a real person and is God. Number two, the working of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, what the Holy Spirit does among believers. So here's part one. The Holy Spirit is a real person and is God. Friends, many of the wrong, and by wrong I mean unbiblical, ideas about the Holy Spirit, and the wrong, and by that I mean unbiblical works that are attributed to the Holy Spirit, those wrong things are so often rooted in a simple failure to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he's God. Now, what I mean by he's a person is the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. Yet, many Christians regard the Spirit without specifically saying it, the way that they act, the way that they speak, the way that they just sort of conceptualize the work of the Holy Spirit, they act as if he is an impersonal force instead of an actual person, and not just a person, but God himself. You see, people speak and act as if they can order the Holy Spirit around or manipulate the Spirit or tell the Spirit what to do or follow some formula and then the Holy Spirit has to do that. That is not treating the Holy Spirit as if he's a person and God. So we just want to take a look at this and establish this. The Holy Spirit is not a thing that can be thrown or cast. He should never be thought of as an impersonal power that we can use. And we must always respect that the Holy Spirit is God and therefore has a sovereign will. Now, notice, over and over again, whenever the Holy Spirit is referred to in the scriptures, he's referred to as not an it, but as a he and a who or whom. Look at it here, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Notice how many times Jesus uses the pronoun he in reference to the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he, referring to the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom, referring to the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's almost as if Jesus said, how many times can I cram in references to the Holy Spirit being a he in a couple of verses? Now, I do want to say something here. The Holy Spirit is a he, not a her. The Bible does not use the feminine to refer to the Holy Spirit, except in a few places, some wanting to argue, by a maternal analogy, God expresses sort of maternal characteristics in the Godhead. But over and over again, Jesus did not say her in this description of the Holy Spirit, but him. One reason why I feel they need to bring this up is because several years ago, there was a very popular book out called The Shack. And it was an interesting book on a lot of different levels. It was fascinating to me how much that book resonated with the Christian community. And I think there's reason for that. Worthy to talk about it another time. But I will tell you this. Something that I thought that was fundamentally different and wrong about that book was that the guy poetically portrayed the Holy Spirit as being a woman. And look, whatever you want to say about it, that's not how the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, the Bible, when it's a person, it's a he or a him, never an it. Now, the Holy Spirit also has distinct characteristics that can only be attributed to a person. In other words, the Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit has a will. Now, a force like the wind does not have a will. A force like electricity does not have a will. But the Holy Spirit's not a force. He's a person. And persons have a will. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, the wind can't be grieved, but a person can. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Again, that's Acts chapter 5, verse 3. So all these different aspects of a person we see existing in the Holy Spirit. I could point you to the verse where it tells us that the Holy Spirit speaks, that the Holy Spirit loves, that the Holy Spirit makes intercession, that is praise for us. But this one, over and over again, it's not just a verse here and there, but over and over again, the consistent testimony of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an impersonal force. But not only that, you're a person. You're not an impersonal force. You have a will. You can pray. You can be grieved. But let me tell you something. We've got news for you here this evening. You're not God. But the Holy Spirit is. So not only is he a person, but he is also God. Now, plainly, in several passages, the Holy Spirit is God. Called God. Let me give you an example here. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We talked about this on Sunday morning just a few months ago. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You notice that in verse 3, Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says, you have lied to God. Here's another verse, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, two things we understand by this. First of all, if the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, he is God. Because properly speaking, only God can be blasphemed. Secondly, note this. Jesus said that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit was more serious than the sin of speaking against Jesus himself, the Son of Man. That puts the Holy Spirit on par with Jesus. Therefore, I would say to you that if Jesus is God, and he is, then the Holy Spirit is also God. We also see that throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit has attributes that only God has. For example, we talk about the classical attributes of God. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. The Holy Spirit shares each of these characteristics. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, so beautifully expresses the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, that he's everywhere. Notice this. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If you were to ask King David, who wrote Psalm 139, where is the Holy Spirit? David, tell me where the Holy Spirit is. David says, you tell me where the Holy Spirit isn't. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But that's not all. He's also omniscient. He knows all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This is Paul's poetic way of saying this. Everything that God knows, the Holy Spirit is God. There's not a single thing that the Father knows that God, the Holy Spirit, does not know. Here's another thing. He's not only omnipresent and omniscient, knowing all things, he's also omnipotent. He has all power. Check this out. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that one, the Holy One, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Notice this. Here, the angel Gabriel speaks of the Spirit of God as being the power of the Highest. How high? Highest. Anything higher? Nope. He is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, having all power. We also understand this, that the Holy Spirit is eternal in his very being. He has no beginning and he has no end. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know what I find fascinating about this? And I have to kind of constrain myself right now. Because I'd love to go on talking about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 in greater depth. But do you notice how the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts this in almost as a side comment? In other words, his point, his bigger point in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, isn't to teach a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ and his blood, his work on the cross. But just as almost as an aside, he uses this phrase, again, 9:14, Hebrews, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Right there it tells you that the Holy Spirit is eternal. And I would also add this, that the Holy Spirit is independent and sovereign. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 says this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? In other words, Nobody teaches the Spirit. He teaches others. Nobody directs the Spirit. He directs others. Friends, let me get a little practical here. This is why it is grieving when people, sometimes in a well-intentioned desire to see the Holy Spirit's activity among the people of God, but they act as if they have the power to direct the Holy Spirit. Can we just agree together that nobody can direct the Holy Spirit? He's God. He's sovereign. He has all the characteristics of God himself. Matter of fact, I'll say this. The Holy Spirit is called Yahweh, the Lord. If you want to use the older English phrase, Jehovah. Now, let me point to you to some passages that I think are important on this. And I'm not really going to read through these, but I'm just going to lay them before you, so to speak. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Let's take a look at that. It says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Okay, now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, do you see that verse? According to the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, who is speaking? The Holy Spirit is speaking. Look back again at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses. But if you go back to Jeremiah 31, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to tell you about it. The verse he's quoting in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32, plainly says that it is Yahweh speaking, the Lord, Jehovah. He is the one speaking. So who's speaking? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Yahweh? The answer is yes. It is both, because the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. I could show you the same thing from comparing Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and 26, to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And there's a few other examples in the New Testament. But notice, there are several times in the New Testament where the New Testament says, the Holy Spirit says, and then it refers back to something in the Old Testament that Yahweh says. Friends, this is the best way that I have to give a limited explanation of the Trinity. I don't pretend to explain the Trinity. But the limited explanation I can give is like this. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's one God. His name is Yahweh. And we find in the Bible that there is a person called God the Father who claims to be Yahweh. There's a person called God the Son who claims to be Yahweh. And there's a person called God the Holy Spirit who claims to be Yahweh. And they are all presented to us as God, not sequentially, but eternally concurrent. Therefore, we understand that there is one God in three persons. Matter of fact, let me just show you some verses here. And this is wonderful. I need to kind of control myself because there's so many verses that say this. Let me read you some verses, and I want you to notice as we look at these verses how beautifully and effortlessly the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned together. Okay, ready for this? Matthew 28, 19. First of all, does anybody know who's speaking in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? Who's speaking there? Jesus, right? You don't know the answer? Say Jesus. You're probably right. Jesus is speaking. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. I did not know him, but he who sent me. Who sent John the Baptist? God the Father. To baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending. Who's the whom? Jesus. The Spirit is descending. And remaining on, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. In one verse, two verses actually, John speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. I love this one. Who's speaking? Jesus. And I, God the Son, will pray the Father, God the Father, that he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. That's God the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter speaking. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, who's he speaking of? Jesus. Come on now, you don't have to be shy about that. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, he's speaking of Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, meaning Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. Again, I could name a couple of more verses like that, but this is what I want you to see. The New Testament does not spell out for us a sophisticated doctrine of the Trinity. It just doesn't. That was left for later councils and theologians to sort of parse it out the best we could. But I'll tell you what the New Testament does. The New Testament has the truth of one God in three persons woven throughout the whole fabric of the New Testament. You can't adequately understand the New Testament without a conception of one God in three persons. And of that, the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. All right, now, let's go to part two, the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about first about the Holy Spirit's work in the individual believer. Number one, the Holy Spirit lives inside the believer. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a characteristic of every genuine Christian. John chapter 14, verse 17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, why do you say will be in you to the disciples? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe because at this point in God's redemptive plan, the new covenant was not yet in force, and God had not yet enacted the new covenant. Therefore, technically speaking, the disciples were not at this time born again. But they would be in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then they received, and the Holy Spirit lived in them as he does every believer since then. Let me read you the other verse that I have associated with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Friends, let me tell you something. Sometimes, and I believe that often this is done with good intention. Maybe it's a mix-up in vocabulary or definition, but sometimes Christians speak about believers who have the Holy Spirit and believers who don't have the Holy Spirit. That is wrong talking according to biblical truth. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. Every person who's a believer, every person who's born again, has the Spirit of God. Now, that does not take away from the idea that there are additional and beautiful and powerful fillings of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to talk much tonight about the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that's another idea that we can talk about. But what I'm saying is, if you are born again, if you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. There's not one group of Christians who have the Holy Spirit and another group of Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. Because what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. Period. If you belong to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's not to diminish the idea that there can't be an abundance of the Spirit, an overflow of the Spirit, and that we should seek that and ask God for that. But the simple idea of having the Holy Spirit, it belongs to every believer. Matter of fact, the Christian's body is said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, the Holy Spirit is in you, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Friends, who did he write this to? The Christians in the city of Corinth. And they were like a super spiritual, all right with God, mega holy group. Were they not? No, they were not. The Corinthian Christians were messed up. And there was some weird stuff. Even so, Paul says, you Corinthians, if you're believers, you have the Holy Spirit. In addition, we are to continually seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the New Testament was written in an ancient form of the Greek language called Common Greek or Koine Greek. Friends, I am not a scholar of Koine Greek or any kind of Greek, but I do know how to read the people who are. And when you read the people who know the grammar and the breakdown and the vocabulary of that phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit, they'll tell you two things. First of all, they'll tell you that this is an imperative. In other words, Paul isn't suggesting that believers be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, do it. You be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, they'll tell you that this is in the continual verb tense. One translator translates it like this, based on that continual verb tense, be constantly being filled with the Spirit. In other words, though it is true, and I absolutely believe it's true, that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within you, we are to have an active and ongoing experience with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one and done thing. Well, when I receive the Lord, I got all the Holy Spirit I'll ever need. And no, the Bible wants us to have an ongoing relationship, to be constantly being filled with the Spirit. That's another aspect of his work in our life. Now, to what end? Why are we filled with the Spirit? What's the whole purpose? It's so that our lives will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Think about that phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. How can you tell if a tree is an apple tree? Well, if you're like a tree expert, you could probably just look at the tree, look at the leaves, look at the, oh, well, that's an apple tree. If you're someone like me who's not an apple expert, how can I tell if it's an apple tree? If it has apples on it. Oh, I know it's an apple tree because there are apples. I'm pretty sure it's not a cherry tree because I know the difference between an apple and a cherry, and that's an apple tree. It's evidence of what it is. Now, how does the Holy Spirit give evidence of his presence and work among God's people, both collectively and individual lives? It's by the fruit of the Spirit. I believe in the power of the Spirit of God. I believe that the Spirit of God can do miraculous things among God's people. I believe that. I've experienced at least bits of it throughout my years of ministry. I've seen God do miraculous and powerful things by the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. The real proof of the Holy Spirit's power and presence is working is the fruit of the Spirit among God's people. Let me just give a hypothetical. It's just a hypothetical. Let's say there's a congregation. And wow, they've got miracles. Wow, they've got ecstatic things happening. Wow, they've got manifestations of the Spirit. Wow, so much is happening there. But you know what they don't have? They don't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Now, if you show me another congregation that has those things, I can tell you absolutely positively where the work of the Spirit is more manifest. The work of the Holy Spirit is manifest in the fruit of the Spirit. Friends, it's been said, this isn't in the Bible, but it's just some good folksy wisdom. It's not how high you can jump, it's how straight you can walk. And you know what? Sometimes, so to speak, using that folksy illustration, the Holy Spirit enables people to jump real high. Praise the Lord for that. But you know where the Holy Spirit's work is really manifest? It's in the straight walk marked by the fruit of the Spirit. This is the goal of what the Spirit does among God's people. Now, the measure of the giving of the Holy Spirit is abundant. He wants us to have a filled with the Spirit experience. Let me read to you from John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see this idea? That God wants to pour out his Spirit upon us like rivers of living water gushing forth from our innermost being. But how is the most reliable way that is manifested? It is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit among believers. And then one other thing I'll say is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is often seen as a preparation for service and ministry. When Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'll read it to you, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can do all kinds of crazy things that'll blow people's minds." Is that what Jesus said? Now, can I say something? Of course I can. I've got the microphone. Of course I can say it. Friends, the disciples did some crazy things that blew people's minds. We've been seeing them in the book of Acts. But what did Jesus say? "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to do it all over the earth. That's the purpose of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So please, I hope you get kind of my heart here. Not for a moment do I want to exclude the miraculous and supernatural aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, but neither do I want us to focus upon it as if that's the idea in and of itself. No, the idea is to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and to get the gospel out over the whole earth. Towards that end, let me talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the gathering of believers. I believe this, that the Holy Spirit is always present among Christians. Always. If the Holy Spirit dwells in me, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and we get together for Christian fellowship, the Spirit is among us. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That's the Holy Spirit is present among believers. However, and I'm not going to turn to scriptures for this, but you can just remember from memory. However, there are certainly times we see in the Bible where the working of the Holy Spirit was more evident among believers. Hey, day of Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, tongues of fire above everybody's head, something that's never replicated again in the book of Acts. Everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit and they all spoke in unknown tongues. Friends, certainly the Holy Spirit was present with their prayer meeting the day before the day of Pentecost, but it was more evident the day of Pentecost. This is what I'm trying to get at. There may be times when the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit is more evident among believers, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is more there. He's just more evident. I'll use a bad illustration of this. Well, no, I don't know. You can decide if it's bad or not. Maybe I shouldn't judge my own illustration before I say it. The stars are up in the sky right now. But under certain conditions, the stars are far more evident. During nighttime, the stars are more evident. You go to a place with a higher altitude and clearer skies. Isn't it stunning to see a star-filled sky on a clear night in the Rocky Mountains? I mean, it's just absolutely mind-blowing stunning. Now, those same stars are there during June gloom in Santa Barbara. There's nothing in them that change, but there's times when they're more evident. Again, I want to add, the Holy Spirit is always present, and where God is worshiped and his word is preached and the koinonia, the fellowship of the saints happens, the Holy Spirit is being honored and working. However, there are times and situations where his working is more evident. And so we see examples of that. No matter how the Holy Spirit is present among believers, his purpose is always going to be the same. His working will always be consistent with his character. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, to build the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also, in a sense, and this is a concurrent purpose, to show us Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16 says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Is that verse right? No, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong reference. That's John 15, 26 is the verse I meant to give you. I'm sorry back there, wonderful team back there. Can we put up John 15, 26? Is that possible to throw that up? Okay, let me read it to you again. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit in his work is almost deliberately undercover. His job is to testify of Jesus, not so much of himself. But here's another place where it's expressed even more clearly. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I feel pretty good about this one being right. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So again, he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's character and work is perfectly consistent with the character and work of Jesus. Okay, look. Sometimes people get twisted ideas about the Trinity. God the Father, he's the stately, fatherly one who's often angry with people for some reason. God the Son, Jesus, well, he's the nice one, the approachable one, the nice guy, flower power Jesus. Then you have the Holy Spirit. He's the crazy one, doing whatever, who knows what. Do you see how each one of these is a real twisting of the biblical idea? The character of God does not change between his persons. Jesus said he was the perfect representation of the Father. The Holy Spirit is telling us of the Son and consistent with the Son. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was another helper, and that specific word means another of the same kind. There is a beautiful consistency between the nature and the character of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How could it be any different? Now, let me go on now to part three, what the Holy Spirit does. And I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. The Holy Spirit is a witness and a teacher of the truth. Let me read you these verses. John chapter 16, it's very powerful. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," are we all keyed in when he refers to the Helper? Who he's referring to? The Holy Spirit. "The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Friends, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When you see a person today truly convicted of sin, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. They didn't get that from the television, I'll tell you that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit guides the believer. Look at this in John chapter 16, verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Many people ask, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Now, this is how I'd answer that. The most common form of prayer the Bible presents to us is praying to God the Father through the mediation, the pathway of God the Son, in the power and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit is God. And it's not wrong to pray to God, to Yahweh, the triune God. It's not wrong for you to pray, Holy Spirit, show me wonderful things from your word as I look at your word today. That's a beautiful prayer to pray. Now, if somebody was obsessed and never prayed to God the Father, never had any idea of that order of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, I would think something would be strange. But there's nothing wrong and everything right. Say, Jesus, you said that the Holy Spirit would guide me into all truth. Now, as I begin to read your word, would you guide me into all truth in and through your word? The Holy Spirit teaches the believer. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit reminds the believer the word of God. That's in John chapter 14. And the Holy Spirit is a witness to our relationship with God. Look at this in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I love that verse. How do you know if you're a child of God? The Holy Spirit tells you so. That's deep, isn't it? How do you describe that? How do you really live? I don't know. But it's true. The Holy Spirit tells us so. Now, friends, I'm kind of in the trap here. Put a little bit more in my notes than we can get through tonight. I could talk to you here about how this Holy Spirit is an abiding helper and an advocate, that he helps us as we pray, that he gives us guidance, so on and so forth. These notes will be available to you on the church website. You'll be able to get them and take a look at each aspect of this. But what I want you to really grasp and hold in your heart as we end this first part of tonight's teaching, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is working and active in the lives of God's people. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because the true work of the Holy Spirit will be to show, to reflect, to display the work and the presence and the power of Jesus in the midst of God's people. Now, let me say, were there sometimes, occasionally, strange and surprising things in the work of Jesus? Yes, there were. We can't say that if the Holy Spirit's at work, that it'll always be predictable, that it'll always be, you know, the same thing over. No, there were surprises in the work of Jesus. As the Holy Spirit moves among us, there may be occasionally surprises, but it'll still look and have the sense of the work of Jesus in our midst, because that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to take a break, and then we'll come back in a few minutes and begin our second part. I hope that you've submitted your questions to our text question line, 750-4387. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us as believers the Holy Spirit. We love you. Lord, we want to experience and see in our midst more of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We will not dare dictate to you how that will look, because you're God. You're sovereign in our midst. But we simply say, Lord, move among us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, as we see the fruit of the Spirit present in this congregation, we know that you are working. We just say, Lord, we want to see it more and more. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of the truth of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The major prophets. Now, the first thing, whenever you're talking about the major prophets and the minor prophets, people start feeling sorry for the minor prophets. Look, we're not saying that any one is better than the other. That's not the idea at all. Minor and major has nothing to do with better or worse. They have to do mostly with length. That's the big thing. So these are the books that we include under the heading of major prophets. Ready? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the companion book to Jeremiah, Lamentations. Then Ezekiel and Daniel. Those five books make up the major prophets. And in our year through the Bible, we haven't hit the major prophets yet, but we're going to. And it'll probably seem challenging to you and a little bit maybe obscure. That's okay. They are speaking so much of the prophets. I won't keep saying major prophets, but I'll just say prophets. Spoke in a rhythm of Hebrew poetry that's really hard for us to immediately connect with. Do you sometimes have trouble reading Shakespeare or Milton or something like that? And that's English. But you're speaking with a vocabulary and a cadence that's a little bit foreign to you. So you got to pay more attention to really get. It's much like that with the Hebrew prophets, because that's what they're speaking for the most part in a poetic, prophetic way. Now, we use the distinction between major prophets and minor prophets as just a way to organize. That distinction is not found in the Hebrew organization of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible just has the prophets, including all of them together. And the prophets, both major and minor, are among some of the most avoided books of the Bible. Look, they have lots of warnings of judgment, lots of judgment that you see going on to them, but don't miss, there's also lots of grace and many promises of redemption and restoration, and especially there's a lot of references and predictions of Jesus the Messiah. Now, these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them were prophets to the divided kingdom. We've been talking to you a lot about the history of Israel. So you understand, there was a time when all 12 tribes were organized under one kingdom. But then they had a civil war, and the 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms. We talk about the era of the divided kingdom. With Israel, the 10 northern tribes in the north, their capital was Samaria. And Judah, with the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, their capital was Jerusalem. The prophets all spoke during the time of the divided kingdom. Isaiah first, and then the ministries of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all overlapped to some degree. Isaiah was before the rest of those. So, let's talk about each one of these books sort of in summary. Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel because it speaks so much of Jesus. It's been called the miniature Bible, the Shakespeare of the prophets, the Paul of the Old Testament, the evangelical prophet, meaning the gospel prophet. Listen, if you want to pick, I don't know, is it bad to say that one of these prophets is greater than the other? But really, if you were to pick one of these prophets that expresses the beauty and the power of the prophetic work more than any of them, I would say it's Isaiah. Plus, he speaks most pointedly about the person and work of the Messiah. If you were to divide up the book of Isaiah, you could divide it up into three aspects there. The first one is chapters 1 through 36. Those are prophecies of condemnation, lots of judgment in the first 36 chapters. Then you have chapters 38 through 39, just three chapters. It's a historical interlude having to do with King Hezekiah, his salvation, his sickness, and his sin. And then from chapters 40 through 66, you have these beautiful prophecies of comfort. The major theme of the second part of Isaiah is the comfort and the glory of the Lord. Let me give you some quick facts about the book of Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah is a shortened name from the phrase, Yahweh is salvation. Matter of fact, check this out. Yahweh is salvation, Isaiah, is very similar, Hebrew speaking, to the name Joshua, which also means Yahweh is salvation. It just takes it in a little bit different tone. I'm fascinated to see that the name Jesus and the name Isaiah are actually very close to one another. They're derivatives of the same name. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Now, please, we need to be careful. There's nothing divinely inspired about the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible. Do you understand that? Give me a little nodding recognition. I want to see a little nodding recognition here, okay? There is nothing divinely inspired about the chapter and verse divisions. When the Holy Spirit perfectly inspired the prophet Isaiah to compile his prophecies, it was all one prophecy. It was not divided into chapters and verses. However, there's some interesting things in there. It's interesting to point out that Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books of the Bible are there? There's 66. And the Old Testament makes up 39 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a coherent unit, mostly speaking about judgment. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are a coherent unit, speaking of grace and restoration and salvation. So it's just kind of interesting. That's why some people refer to the book of Isaiah as the miniature Bible. Now, please don't try to go, okay, chapter one's like Genesis, chapters two's like Exodus. It doesn't work like that. But just in general, there is an interesting correlation there. Isaiah had a wife, and she was a prophetess. That's in chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah had two sons that are mentioned. That's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Many scholars believe that Isaiah is the one mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, who was martyred by being sawn in two. Hebrews 11 makes a reference to that, of a great hero of the faith who was sawn in two. Most everybody, because this comes from rabbinic traditions, believe that refers to Isaiah, which is a tough way to be martyred. The word salvation appears 26 times. This particular Hebrew word for salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but it only appears 7 times in all the other prophets combined. So you could say Isaiah is the prophet of salvation. And if you want to talk about the Christ of Isaiah, there are at least 16 very clear, pointed messianic prophecies in Isaiah that are specifically fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament. And I could do a breakdown, especially of that marvelous passage, Isaiah chapter 53, which actually begins in chapter 52 and extends to the end of chapter 53. What an amazing passage of God's word, speaking so clearly and powerfully about the person and work of the Messiah. So that's the book of Isaiah. Let's survey the book of Jeremiah. I would divide the book of Jeremiah into 4 parts. The first part is just the first chapter, the call of the prophet Jeremiah. The second part is chapters 2 through 45. Those are prophecies to Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Then chapters 46 through 51, prophecies to the Gentiles. Then chapter 52 describes in very vivid form the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah wrote, okay, off the top of my head, 100 years after Isaiah. I don't know if it's that exactly, but approximately. Approximately 100 years after the time of Isaiah. And Jeremiah wrote in the closing decades of the kingdom of Judah before they were completely conquered by the Babylonians. Jeremiah is a sad and tragic book because he sees the society falling apart all around him and the judgment of God coming. And nobody wanted to believe him. People wanted to believe that God was going to rescue everything and make it all right. And God said, no, I have appointed this kingdom of Judah for judgment. The Babylonians are going to judge them. Heavy thing. A couple years ago, maybe 7 or 8 years ago now that I think of it, we spent a considerable amount of time here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara going verse by verse through the book of Jeremiah. We called the series prepare for impact. Because really, that's what Jeremiah was doing. The judgment of God is coming. You better get ready for it. That might be an opportune book for you to go through and look at, given our own day and age. Now, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a priest. We learned that from chapter 1, verse 1. His name means Yahweh throws, or it could be Yahweh establishes, in the sense of throwing down a foundation, or some people think it means Yahweh sends, in the sense of throwing someone who's sent to do something. Jeremiah was from the town of Anathoth. It's only 3 miles from Jerusalem, so he grew up very close to Jerusalem. God did not allow Jeremiah to marry. He said, nope, because of the calamity that's going to come upon Jerusalem, I don't want you to get married. Jeremiah was a contemporary of prophets like Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Perhaps Jeremiah's only convert or successor. Listen, I heard preachers say forever. I'm sure I said it from there. Jeremiah never had a convert. Ministered faithfully for 40 years or so, never had a convert. And then I taught through the book of Jeremiah, and I thought, hey, wait a minute. This guy might be a convert of his. It sure seems like it to me. You could look it up in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 15 through 18. There's a man called Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. It says regarding him, God says of Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, because you have placed your trust in me. So Jeremiah helped one guy to place his trust in the Lord. So I'm going to assign Jeremiah at least that one convert from all his years of ministry. We know that the prophet Daniel read the book of Jeremiah. We learned that from Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah, and this is something you have to understand if you're going to study it, it is not arranged chronologically. The prophecies are not in chronological order. And this presents something of a challenge in going through it, but not it's an insurmountable challenge. Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroyed Jerusalem, he did it in 3 stages. I'm talking about the Babylonian king. Jeremiah was actually present for all 3 stages. And he vividly describes the final stage of destruction. Now, tonight, I'm going to talk to you briefly about these 3 prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And I just thought those are 3 prophets, right? 1, 2, 3. I told you Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in how many phases? 1, 2, 3. What I found, I never saw this until studying for this tonight. Daniel is the prophet associated with the first phase of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's the prophet associated with the second phase. And Jeremiah is most associated with all 3 phases because he was present for the 3rd and final phase of the destruction. By most chronologies, Jeremiah, though he was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel, he was about 20 years older than them. And then if you want to talk about where Jesus is in the book of Jeremiah, you would say Jesus is the coming shepherd and righteous branch of Jeremiah chapter 23. He's the one called the Lord our righteousness in chapter 23. Jesus is the institutor of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and Jesus triumphed over the curse on the line of David that was pronounced on account of Jeconiah or Kaniah that's described in Jeremiah chapter 22. Quick survey there of the book of Jeremiah. Let's go on to the 3rd book that we're going to look at, the very short book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. And what's interesting is Lamentations has 5 chapters, and I would say that each one of those 5 chapters is its own unit. What's fascinating about the book of Lamentations is its acrostic. The chapters progress through the Hebrew alphabet with the first line A, the second line B, the 3rd line C, at least to make that analogous to the English alphabet. So you can see chapter 1 deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the anger of Yahweh. Chapter 3, a prayer for mercy. Chapter 4, the siege of Jerusalem. And chapter 5, a prayer for restoration. The Hebrew name for Lamentations is not Lamentations. The Hebrew name for Lamentations is something like this, translated, "Ah, how." That's taken from the words found in chapter 1, the first verses of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. Each one of those chapters begin, "Ah, how," as an expression of lament. So later it was given the Latin and then the English name Lamentations. And Jeremiah wrote this very sad book as eyewitnesses to the fall of Jerusalem when it was conquered by the Babylonians. It is unmistakably a sad book, but we see Jesus in Lamentations. A few different places, but let me tell you one place. When we see Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, do we not see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem that rejected him? You know, if you ever have the blessing of going with us to Israel, when we come down from the Mount of Olives and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we stop at the place where it is said, Jesus stopped and wept over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and those who are sent to you, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. All right, let's talk about our fourth book of the major prophets. That's the book of Ezekiel, the broad outline of Ezekiel. Chapters 1 through 3, the commission of Ezekiel. Chapters 4 through 24, God's judgment on Judah. Chapters 25 through 32, God's judgment on the Gentiles. And then finally, chapters 33 through 48, a glorious section of the restoration of Israel. Now, quick facts about Ezekiel. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was both a prophet and a priest. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens or strengthened by God. And Ezekiel was actually carried away in exile. He was taken to Babylon. It's entirely that he at least wrote or compiled the book from Babylon. Now, I told you there were three phases of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was taken away to Babylon in the second of the three phases. And more than any other prophet, Ezekiel uses prophecies, parables, signs, and symbols to dramatize God's message to his exiled people. For example, Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, "Hey, Ezekiel, I want you to lay on your side for," I don't remember how many days it was, 30 days, 40 days, it's a long time. I'll be honest, when I went through that passage, I didn't know if he meant like all the time or just at night, I don't know. But stay on your side for these 30 days. I'm like, what? Because it was going to be a sign to Israel. All these different signs. Now, other prophets have these, but Ezekiel was much more vivid in them in his prophetic book. The death of Ezekiel's wife, when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege on Jerusalem, that was used as a sign to God's people, if you want an example of this. And by most chronologies, Ezekiel and Daniel were born about the same time. By the way, Daniel is mentioned three times in Ezekiel, in chapter 14 twice, and then in chapter 28. Ezekiel's Babylonian home was at a place called Tel Aviv, or Abib, the principal colony of the Jewish exiles along a river called the River Chebar. And Ezekiel's prophecies told Israel that they would not be restored to glory soon, like immediately, but they would be eventually restored to glory. If you want to look for Jesus in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see him as the tender twig that becomes a stately cedar in chapter 11, verse 1. In Ezekiel, you'll see Jesus as Messiah, the king who rules. That's in chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. And then maybe the most beautiful part that reveals Jesus is Jesus as the true shepherd of his people who will deliver and feed his flock. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now let's finally consider the fifth of our major prophets, Daniel. We have the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, the book of Ezekiel. Now number five, the book of Daniel. I don't know what we're going to do the next one we do when we have 12 minor prophets to talk about. I got to figure out how to speed talk or something like that. But the prophecy of Daniel, of course, you're familiar with the book of Daniel. You could divide it into three parts. Chapter one is sort of the story of Daniel himself. Chapters 2-7, God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles. By the way, chapters 2-7 in the book of Daniel are unique in the Old Testament because there's only one other portion of the Old Testament that I'm not going to talk about right now, but it's the only extended period in the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic, Daniel chapters 2-7. Interestingly, the focus on there is on God's plan for the Gentiles. Then chapters 8-8, chapter 12, that focuses on God's prophetic plan for Israel. That's written, of course, in Hebrew. The name Daniel means God is my judge. And Daniel was taken away in the first stage of Nebuchadnezzar's three phases of conquest over Jerusalem. Daniel's life and ministry bridged the entire 70-year period of the Babylonian captivity. Before Daniel died, the Jewish people had the permission to return to Israel, and the Babylonians had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting, 9 of the 12 chapters in the book of Daniel revolve around dreams. I find that kind of interesting. And Daniel includes visions that involve trees and animals and beasts and statues. Daniel chapter 4 is a unique chapter in the Bible. It was written by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. It's his letter to the world explaining what happened to him. And the book of Daniel has been a special target of critics because its prophecies have been so exactly fulfilled. I'm thinking especially of Daniel chapters 10 and 11. The prophecies of Daniel have been so specifically fulfilled that critics say it had to have been written after the fact. You see, believe it or not, there are people who have great academic knowledge of the Bible, but deny any supernatural inspiration of the Bible. So the only way that somebody could so supernaturally predict something before it happens is by the work of God. So when these people who deny supernatural work, despite their academic credentials, they look at it, well, it had to be written after the fact. And that's how specifically and how powerfully, by the way, those criticisms of the book of Daniel have been refuted again and again and again very powerfully. You could say that Daniel is probably the most comprehensive prophetic book of the Old Testament as far as predictive prophecy is concerned. And where do we see the Christ of Daniel? Well, we see Jesus as being the great stone who will crush the kingdoms of the world. That's in chapter 2. Jesus is the Son of Man who's given dominion by the Ancient of Days. That's in chapter 7. Jesus is the coming Messiah who will be cut off. That's in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, that's a 7-year period that are appointed for Israel, exactly predicted when Jesus the Messiah would be presented to Israel. It's a glorious, glorious prophecy. Daniel is full of Jesus Christ. So those are the 5 books of the minor prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel.